I'm going to carry on with it's a theme called the blessing. Chris Popel, when he gave his word last, the last one we had, he called it the promise. And it's exactly the same thing. The blessing is God's promise to his people.
Yeah.
And just to recap slightly, we finished off, we just looked at the 10 plagues of Egypt. And I got the write-up on it from Got Questions, which you can see on screen there. That's their website address, gotquestions.org. Really useful site if you're doing your study, want to look at things. I'm not saying everything is 100% right, because like all of us, it depends on the revelation, and you put it as you know it at that time, and then Lord gives you a bit of insight and you think, actually, I've got to tweak that, that's not quite right. But overall, I found them to be really helpful, and they went through the 10 plagues and they showed you how that when it wasn't just, you know, God wasn't sat there saying, right, what plague shall I send for X? I know what, a nice bunch of frogs to rot all round them, you know. No, when you actually look at it, each of the plagues was dealing one of the Egyptian gods and the deities that they worshipped and the aspects that those gods were supposed to represent and look after and all this sort of thing. And he was systematically demolishing their idolatry, showing it actually is useless. And in amongst it all, there's one stage where they actually had the chance to repent and turn around before the final plagues came. But they didn't. They hardened their hearts, and then they lost their firstborn and everything. So we got that far, and I'll carry on from there. So God told Moses he wanted to bring his people into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He wasn't just saying he had a particular piece of land he wanted to give them. He was declaring his intention to restore to Israel the conditions of the Garden of Eden, conditions which can come only by the blessing. And to do that, God would not only have to take the Israelites out of Egypt, but he had to get Egypt out of them. They'd lived in Egypt for 400 years. Over that time, if you recall, they gradually drifted away from things the Lord. Joseph died. The other patriarchs who were alive at that time died. The actual word of God wasn't being verbally passed on. They started to integrate with the standards that the Egyptians had rather than maintaining their own standards. They started to go into idolatry and everything. And after 400 years, you know, everybody there, all they'd grown up knowing was the Egyptian system and that type of thing. So, so it was ingrained in them. And so he not only had to get them out of Egypt, he then had to get Egypt out of them, otherwise they would have ruined everything. And that's why he didn't take them straight to the promised land, and he took them into the wilderness to teach them. He was their source of the blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So when they were hungry, he gave them manna from heaven to eat. And when they were thirsty, he poured millions of gallons of water out of a rock.
Yeah.
He shaded and protected them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he gave them supernatural victory over the Amalekites. Mm-hmm. Then God did the most important thing of all. He called Moses to the mountaintop to give him the commandments. Relate to this, I'm sure. How many times have you heard people, and it's usually people who call themselves Christians, but they're more religious Christians, a bit like the Sadducees and Pharisees who are still in Israel today and were alive at the time of Jesus. Thou shalt not, you shall not do this. Yeah, and they're very hard, they're very dogmatic. But when you think of it, God is love. You know, when you speak to somebody in love, you don't talk to them like that. You might have to raise your voice and say, no, don't do that, because you're stopping them from, you know, because you love and you care and you can see they're about to get into trouble. But like when he's given them the instructions, he wasn't being a dogmatic God using a whip, you know. And he was actually talking to them in love. So nothing could be further from the truth of the threatening way that people often say and refer to the Ten Commandments. And he gave those commands to Israel to teach them what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph had once known. He wanted to teach them to live by faith in the blessing. And as we said, you know, they'd been 400 years in Egypt. Most of them probably didn't even know any more about the Josephs and the Isaacs and their history. If they hadn't been told about it, if it wasn't in the heart of their parents to pass it on and to maintain their relationship with the Lord, then, you know, you're just going to drift. And that's the same in our own homes, you know. So God's tone was not, you better do this or else. He was saying, here's how people who have a covenant with God conduct themselves. Here's how blessed people act in a land of milk and honey. God's heart wasn't to burden them with restrictive rules that would make their lives difficult. He wanted to help them learn how to live in covenant with him and keep the blessing intact. And what I've just read you there is a quote from Kenneth Copeland. So I'm going to read you a little bit more from him. And I'm really grateful to Bible scholars like Kenneth Copeland and the people on the team there, the people they associate with. There's the Rick Renners of this world and many others who are really good Bible scholars who are born again, spirit-filled people, and they can give real good insight into the Word of God. And I'm so grateful to these people that God's provided us. And so he went on to say, I remember when I first saw that, I'd been reading the instructions God gave the Israelites in Exodus and noticed he used words commandment and covenant interchangeably. In Exodus 15:26, for example, Moses said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. And then a few chapters later, in Exodus 19, verse 5, God expressed the same idea by saying, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Well, that puzzled me. Lord, I don't understand, I said. How is a commandment a covenant? And after praying about it a little while, I heard the Lord, not audibly, but in my spirit, say, Kenneth, when these words were written, I'd already made covenant with those people. I'd been in covenant with them for 400 years, ever since the time I declared the blessing over Abraham and his seed. The commandments were given inside the framework of the covenant of blessing. And when God gave the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, he wasn't just being demanding, you shall have whatever, you know, instead of me, it's me only or nothing else. He doesn't talk like that. And if, you know, those of us, we're fortunate enough here, aren't we, those of us gathered here, to know what the love of the Lord is like and the way he deals with us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. So he wasn't just being demanding, he was telling them he was the only God they would ever need. Basically saying, you don't need to go begging some idol to help you. I will look after you better than anyone else would. I am your covenant partner. And if we read the commandments that way, the way God intended, every one of them is a reflection of what God has pledged to do for his covenant people. For instance, you must not commit murder. He was saying, look, I'll protect and defend you. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. Just bring the situation to me. I'll uphold you in it while dealing with your adversary in the most merciful way possible. And that is a good thing about the Lord, isn't it? That when he deals with our enemies and we ask him to deal with them, we don't get horrible to people and stop ripping them apart out of our own bad nature and that. God is merciful and he deals with people in the most merciful way. And sure, there are times when people have done things, and I'm aware of one or two from over the years where the Lord sent messengers to certain people and said, look, stop doing that, because if you don't do that, the way you're going is going to lead to death and destruction. Some turned, and I can think one or two at the top of my head at the moment, who didn't. And it happened exactly like the Lord said, but he's done in love. He wants everybody to have that chance to actually turn around, and he works it for their own good. That's his intent. And he said, you must not commit adultery. What he was saying again, don't take your neighbour's wife. That will stop the blessing on your life. What's more, you don't have to do that. If you want a wife, ask me for one. I'll provide you with the best woman around. Put your faith in me and I'll give you a mate who's divinely made for you. And I can testify to that, praise the Lord. My wife sat this, I've got to say that. But no, no, I genuinely mean that. I do genuinely mean that. Yeah, it's true. And so, he'll provide. And people do go off, and we do make mistakes. And then sometimes we find it's hard.
Yeah.
And Scripture says in the New Testament, it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's one of the scriptures that just pops into minds of talking. And that, and then we wonder why suddenly it's got hard. And we think, Lord, where are you? Why aren't I here? Now, he hasn't moved. We've moved. Suddenly, we've allowed our ears to become dull up here. And we need just to put ourselves back in line. You know, we're forgiven. We're redeemed. We've just got to repent and say sorry. Lord, you know, let's move on from here. I'm really sorry. Help me not to do that. Teach me your way. I want to continue with you. Matter over. Move forward. Praise the Lord. He said to him, you know, don't steal. You must not steal. Come to me, you're saying, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll give you an abundance of every good thing. So you don't have to get jealous and start coveting your neighbour's stuff and that. You just got to go to him. And every commandment was given in love, because God is love. You couldn't do it any other way. And if we take a look at Exodus chapter 32, we read, and this is in the New King James Version, starting at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, notice the tone already, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a moulded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, when you think about that, when they make these bulls and everything, everything, if you look back right through history, you go back to the Medes and Persians, you've got the Egyptians, and you go even before that, they've all had the symbol of a bull, you know, as their idol, as their thing, you know. And it could be so far from what the Lord, you know, our Heavenly Father is like, and that, what an insult to him, you know. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Wow, insult on insult. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of a shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Well, you know, how ridiculous, you know, but, you know, but, you know, Aaron had lived, you know, for, you know, his life, it's been in Egypt. You know, he was there, he was having to learn the things of the Lord, and that this was a whole new dimension for him. And he, like the rest of the people, God had to get the old nature out of him, the old Egypt out of him. You think of ourselves, sometimes when we get put in awkward situations, you know, if you're not careful, you can find yourself saying the wrong thing. You know, some people say to me, there was somebody the other day said to me that, I said, I haven't sworn for ages, but I got into a really bad situation. Next thing I know, it was, you know, I was swearing. And sometimes, you know, we're like that. You know, we've got things in our lives which are part of the old Egypt, if you want to call it, like, you know, the old world system that we live in. And God, bit by bit, is, you know, changing us into his image, dealing with that, you know. So it's not to be surprised when this comes forth. You know, Aaron was human, basically, and a man that needed to draw close to the Lord. And he did. As time went by, God changed, and you know what happened with the priesthood and everything. So he held Aaron, he made a ridiculous lie. God and Moses, and everyone who's ever read that claim thousands of years since, no, it's not true. And the calf didn't come from that fire. And as I was saying, it came from Egypt. Not the land of Egypt the Israelites left behind, but the Egypt they carried inside them. The calf was a product of their old, unrenewed, slavery-influenced, fear-filled minds and hearts. Because the inner image of that golden calf and all it represented went with them when they left the land of bondage. When they were under pressure, out it comes. If we believe what the Bible says about us and walk in the covenant of love, the blessing will produce the conditions of the Garden of Eden around us as it did for the Israelites in the Promised Land, but in greater measure. And why should it do that? Because we carry the blessing inside us everywhere we go. The Israelites, right up until the time, you know, Jesus went to the cross, but they were living under the old covenant. But then Jesus got raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit got released, we become born again, we get, and we've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us. The covenant is a new covenant. and that. So, and so that blessing lives inside us and creates the conditions of God everywhere we go. And if we release it, we see that happen. And I'm sure as you sit there listening to this, you can think, well, yeah, I remember when I let God free in my life, and then this happened, this blossomed, and, you know, this was good, and I saw miracles happen here and there. And I've watched it in my own work life over the years, you know, where God took me from one job to another, and then within that job to various, you know, things, positions and that. And I didn't have this training and the skill to manage those things. And even recently, with things I've had to be tasked with for the church, you know, I haven't had formal training in those things. But I've found as I draw close to the Lord and I look upon Him, the blessing of the Lord works, and suddenly I find I can deal with things. You know, when it says about the Lord will make your hand prosper, it does. You know, things that you struggled with suddenly are not an issue. He shows you, look, do this, deal with it that way, and you suddenly see a way to do it. And wow, it flourishes. And others around you will see it flourishes. And I've had that in my work life where I've seen people you know, astonished at the way things have gone. And then, you know, after a while, sometimes they, oh, that's good, it's all working, it's all fine now. I'll give that to somebody else. I wonder if you can sort that out. Then it becomes a mess, the people that are doing that. Why? Because they're not living in the blessing. They're not operating under the anointing of the Lord. And it's God's strength, it's God's insight moving through us that enables us to do it. But the world doesn't recognise that. So when they take it back, goes in their hand, it just starts to crumble, fall apart. And God can send His people, born-again people, to any place, into any situation, no matter how difficult or dangerous the situation, and the blessing will turn it into a place flowing with milk and honey. We need the blessing in full operation in our lives if we are to inherit our promised land. The same applied to the Israelites as they headed toward the promised land. It was already a good, prosperous place, but it was inhabited by violent, corrupt, devil-worshipping peoples. To successfully occupy the land, the blessing would have to be in full operation in their lives. And they would have to know what the blessing would do for them and how to cooperate in it. And we're the same. We need to learn that from the Lord, how to stand on His word, what His promises are to us, and how to apply it. And when we face situations, how to deal with it. It's a bit like a soldier being taught tactics of how to deal with an enemy. And we saw that in some of the stories we looked at, like with Abraham. And he went out, what was it, about 300 of his trained servants he took with him. Abraham wasn't a man of war. He had, you know, he had no way to teach his people the skills that all the big armies around him had. But the Spirit of the Lord had shown him what to do. And then when they went out against the people, these great hordes of armies, and that they, you know, they'd be expecting certain tactics. And if you're trained according to the manual, they know, oh, well, they'll do that next because that's what you do in these types of situations. But no, God does it His way, and He doesn't do it the same every time as well. And they were just defeated. They didn't have a clue what was going on. They destroyed themselves. And God gave them His written word, the Ten Commandments, to live by so that they could remain in the blessing. He also gave them detailed description of the blessing so that they could imprint it in their hearts and minds. And this was important because while living in Egypt, they'd become confused about the difference between good and evil. And even in this, you know, in the day and age we're in, it's no different. People are confused. They call things which are evil good. You know, I won't go into what those are, and I don't need to at this moment in time. But I'm sure as I'm talking, you think, yeah, I can relate to that. I know things that the world calls good and that, but they don't know the difference between good and evil. It's coming from a corrupt mind. If we read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 13, again, New King James Bible, we read, "And it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit, the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. And if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So God, in declaring the blessing to Israel, wasn't coming up with something new. He was telling them what was included in the blessing they had inherited as the seed of Abraham. He confirmed it. The blessing he'd first released on mankind in the garden. You know, and we are Abraham's seed by faith. All of that, you could say, well, that's Old Testament. That people live under commandments. No, we haven't got the Ten Commandments now. We've got a greater law that came, the law of love, the law of deliverance that Jesus did for us. But they fulfilled those commands. He dealt with them. We couldn't keep them. We're just not capable of it. He needed a righteous man to do it. And he was the only one that could ever do it. And so, praise God, he came. And he did. And he walked that path and went to the cross for us to take us on. And so basically, if you read on in the New Testament, it says we are Abraham's seed, those who are of faith. So all the blessings about your land and everything you touch coming, being fruitful, that while you walk in covenant and keep, make sure you stay in covenant with God, everything will turn out for good. Does that mean you won't have challenges? Nope, the enemy will try and find any way he can to come against you. Satan will look for ways to get to destroy you and everything. But while you remain in covenant, he can't touch you. Because they didn't have faith in the blessing and hadn't lived according to its principles, it hadn't been operating in their lives. And the same is true of the curse God talked to them about in the last part of Deuteronomy 28. We'll look at a few verses on that. It's Deuteronomy 28, and it's verses 15 to 19. And it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes, which I command you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city, cursed shall be you in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. And cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out." Hallelujah. You know, it's just noticing there about cursed, you know, your basket and your kneading bowl. You know, if your basket of flour or your kneading bowl, if it's cursed, you know, if it's not clean, if it's been allowed that you've actually got these, I'm trying to think of the word for it, in the air, where you get like you get different get different yeasts in the air, and stuff. And what happens is that you then find you've got to make bread, and if there is a yeast in there that's not good for, you know, then what happens? The bread doesn't rise, and you get these various viruses and things like that, you know, and that's just from the basket alone. And the rest applies to the rest of us, the fruit of your body and everything, you know. You allow then things to come into place which are contrary to producing the goodness and the blessing. Anyway, so God wasn't saying, if you don't keep my rules, I'm going to destroy you, and here's how I'm going to do it. It doesn't work like that. He was saying, the curse is out there. It's already on the world. And if you go the way of the world instead of walking in the blessing, it's going to overtake you. It was there from the time Adam fell in the garden. Satan then had dominion over the earth. A man has a free will. And if we move out of the blessing, God has to permit the curse to take place. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, New King James Version is a reading from it, says, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So he'd warned them. He called them together, he'd warned them about it. So he said, well, I've told you about it, it's out there, but if you move into covenant with me, you won't come into, you won't be under the covenant of Satan and everything he's got jurisdiction over. And God's covenant is higher. So what about Job? You might say, oh, what is on about? What's he on about Job for? Well, did God give the devil permission to go after him? And this is an example about the curse and about whether God, you know, says, right, okay, that's it, Satan, you can go and curse him because he's not doing what I want him to do. It doesn't work like that. And you got Job. And he was a righteous man. I'm going to just do, look at a bit of this. And so, as I said, did God give the devil permission to go after him? Well, the answer is, what really happened to Job? Job was certainly blessed. And if we look at Job verses 1 to 3, we actually read that. And it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people, I mean, that means sons, if you look up the, that word really means, all the sons of the east. So Job 1:1, it actually says, we read it there, it says that Job was blameless. And this is quite interesting. If you look at Strong's, you'll see that the Hebrew word for blameless there is tam, T-A-M. And there's references to it in Job 1:8, 8:20, 9:21, and Psalm 37, verse 37. Nice that, 37, 37, the word of God, isn't it? There's numbers there, numerical. And Proverbs 29:10. And Strong's reference number is 8535. And the verbal root means to be complete. Thus, the word signifies an individual's integrity, wholeness, wholesomeness. So he was a very wholesome person. And the word is used as a term of endearment for the Shulamite bride in the Song of Solomon. And if you go and look at it, in Strong's, you'll get all the scripture references and that you can see on screen in front of you. And in the Old Testament, the blameless are frequently associated with the upright and contrasted with the wicked. Job's claim to be blameless agrees with God's statement of him, but it was not a claim to absolute perfection. And that was the key here. The psalmist writes that the future of the blameless man is peace, as was the case for Job. And you can look at that in Job 42, 10 to 12, and Psalm 37, 37. So if we just look at a few more verses here in Job 1, verses 4 and 5, with that in mind, And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. You can imagine, they were a very rich family, eh? Mm. You know, you'd have had to have tons of servants and people to look after the flocks. After these were really well-off people. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did it regularly. And verse 5, where it says cursed, is the same word, Hebrew word, nisbarak. And it's used in a few different ways. And you can see it in Genesis 1, when God blessed Adam and Eve. And Job wasn't walking in faith where his children were concerned. He was constantly sanctifying food. He was dead scared they'd done something wrong and cursed, baraked God. If he'd been walking in faith, he would have made just one sacrifice for them and handed the care of his children to the Lord. He would have been better spending time with his children and teaching them the things he'd learned of the Lord. And if we look at Job 1 verses 8 to 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" Well, that's definitely true. They've increased in the land. "But stretch now out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. See, Satan wanted Job to curse God. And things got so bad that Job's wife wanted to curse God. And you'll see that in Job 2 verse 9. And the devil thought if he could get Job to curse God, the hedge around him would fall and he'd lose the blessing. Well, despite all of Job's wrong thinking and the time spent bemoaning his situation, he never cursed God. And Job 1:12 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power.'" Behold, is the definition of it, is observe, look at, see. In other words, open your eyes. God didn't open the door for the devil to attack Job. God simply pointed out to the devil that Job had already opened the door to him, and God was just telling the devil the truth. And God couldn't tell the devil anything else. He is truth. And so, you know, Satan had come up before him there. He wanted to have a go at Job, and he thought Job was, you know, there was no way in. But, you know, Satan himself was blind to the fact that actually the door was open. You know, Job, by his actions, had actually opened the door to be attacked. And we do that sometimes. We wonder what's going on and all the rest of it. And we suddenly realise, hang on a minute, I've not been standing in faith and taking hold of the word of God and declaring the truth in it. And I've started to do things in my own strength to know whether it be, might be some need we have, it might be something we want to achieve or whatever. And when we shouldn't be doing it in our own strength, but we should be letting him lead us and guide us and put ourselves in faith. And if we're in faith, operating in faith, then that closes the door. Mm-hmm. And that's true faith, not where somebody says, "Yeah, I've got faith, I'm doing this." But no, you'll know if somebody's really got faith. It comes from within. And once the devil realised that Job had halted the power of the blessing in his life, he went after him, causing all sorts of troubles. And Job's children were killed. He lost all his wealth. And he became terminally ill. What an awful thing to happen, eh? And we need to look at bad situations in our lives and ask the Lord to show us if we've done anything to open the door, you know, to attacks of the enemy. And what did God do to remedy the situation? Well, he sent a young preacher to straighten out Job's thinking. The young preacher, after listening to all the unbelief pouring out of Job and his friends, moved to correct the situation with the word of God. And that's the only way we can get any correction, any situation, is through the word of God. Nothing else. If it comes from anything else, if it doesn't line up with the word of God, put it aside. Don't take it. God will only confirm his word. God then sent a whirlwind to correct Job's thinking. Then he turned to Job's friends and said, "You have not spoken of me right." God told them to go to Job with 7 bullocks and 7 rams to offer up a sacrifice, and Job will pray for you, lest I deal with you for your folly you have spoken of me. And Job responded in faith to what God said, and the blessing operated again in his life. Job 42:10 says, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord God gave Job twice as much as he had before." The blessing reversed the effects of the curse in his life, and Job ended up, far, far better off than he was before. When you think of the thousands of sheep and camels and donkeys and everything he had, it was just massive. You can't even comprehend it. Sometimes I try to imagine, all the sheep and all the cows, all the donkeys on the hillsides and that. And I don't know if you've, like in Wales when we were away this summer. Well, it wasn't summer, was it? It was autumn. In autumn this year. And we went to one or two areas and we couldn't believe our eyes. It was these white dots for miles and miles over the hillsides. Thousands, And yet, when you started them up, the amount that Job ended up with was far greater than what we saw. The value was fantastic. And when we find areas of our life that have hindered the blessing, we should not only put the matter right, but believe God for an increase on what we had before. And then you've got scriptural basis for that. You look at the children of when they came out of Egypt, they came out richly. Look at everywhere where they went, and they, even when they went up, went wrong, they came out better off. And we can come out of every situation better off because God blesses us, and that blessing will work. And the Israelites didn't have to learn the lesson Job learned the hard way. God had spelled all this out to them in great detail. And had they listened with the ear of faith, they would have been as thrilled with the description of the curse as they were with his declaration of the blessing. The curse being a list of things they were protected from. And people don't often look at that. I know myself, years go by, I didn't recognise that. But actually, you're saying, look, you're protected from all these things. If you're in covenant with me, you don't have to worry about that. And God never wanted them to get confused between the two, and he went to great lengths to dramatise the difference between the two. And we'll just quickly look at Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 to 14. This is New King James Version. "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Benjamin, Joseph and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel.'" Now, and I'll show you some pictures in a minute that are taken of these areas of Israel. Obviously, they're inhabited now, vast numbers of dwellings there, but it gives you a little bit of an idea about the topography of the land and what it was like. And how it worked. "And during the covenant renewal ceremony with the second generation of Israel, the Lord used this topography of the land to dramatic and visual effect. And Mount Ebal, because of the topographical and climatic conditions, is normally a barren peak, while Mount Gerizim is usually covered with vegetation. The two mountains are quite close, so would serve as natural amphitheatre for the recitation of the curses and the blessings by the Levites. The association of the place and the word would have been unforgettable. It would have been one of those experiences. And you can see from the picture here that I put up on screen, you've got the two mountains there going off into the distance, away from each other, and then there's a deep valley between the two. And this is the comment that came with this picture up there. And it says, "Have you not often seen on a typical tour of Israel, is that a Mount Gerizim, which is in the left of our picture there, and Mount Ebal on the right, looking west at their profiles? From this angle, one can see their proximity, illustrating how the two halves of one great nation could face one another on each mountain to deliver the blessings and the curses. These mountains can most commonly be seen on the north-south highway approaches to the modern-day city of Nablus, which contains the ancient site of Shechem." And I don't know if those of you who have been to Israel have seen this area or not. And so it's a natural amphitheatre between those two areas where the Israelites stood up on each side there. There's a mile between them, and then you've got this, it comes down at the bottom. You had the 10,000 priests and that with the Ark of the Covenant, and they would speak, and you'd hear clearly up on the hillside what they were saying. It was a natural amphitheatre. And there's another picture there, but you see it's a bit blurry and that, but it gives you an idea, a bit of an idea of the two mountains there. And but you can see the amount of building and development around those huge navies. In those days, there would have been nothing like this. There would be nothing. And yeah. So there we have it, the Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, Mount Ebal, the Shechem in the middle. So the blessing and the curse are still at work. However, the curse is under our feet, Jesus having delivered us from it once and for all. In Old Testament times, people were protected from the curse by the blood of animals, and Satan still had authority over the planet and was ruling as God of this world. But when Jesus came, he defeated the devil. And Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us this. It says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In Galatians 3, I love Galatians 3, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus." We're Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. It comes on us as much as it does the Jewish people today. "That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." As new covenant believers, we are not only protected from the curse, we have dominion over it. And if the children of Israel trusted in the blessing when facing difficult circumstances, they wouldn't have had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. If they'd learned the lesson quick, they wouldn't have had to all die out in there. Joshua and Caleb stood up and proclaimed the blessing, and those unbelieving responded by wanting to stone them. And you'll see that account is in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. People often get mad at those who proclaim and walk in the blessing. I've seen it. People get jealous, they get envious, and go right for him or whatever. Or they find some other reason, or they must be milking something or other. And they try and find any other excuse than to accept that God is blessing and moving. God couldn't let the unbelieving Israelites into the promised land. They would have destroyed it. And that's why God said, "Your children will go into Canaan along with Joshua and Caleb, but you'll never see it." And that's in Numbers 14, 22 to 30. If we look at Hebrews 3, verse 7 to Hebrews 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom he was angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And to quote again something Kenneth Copeland said, those of us who love the Lord should remember those words and should never forget that when we choose the path of unbelief and fail to receive by faith the blessing that belongs to us and to us as his children, it doesn't only hurt us, it grieves the heart of our Heavenly Father. And in his great love and compassion, he has been working for thousands of years to get the blessing back on his family. He has given his word, shed his blood, poured out his spirit, all for one reason, so the world he so loved from the very beginning could at last be blessed. And the devil knew that God had declared the promised Messiah would come through the blessed bloodline of the woman and crush his head, which it says that in Genesis 12:3. And over the years, the devil has done all he could to either destroy mankind or turn man into idol worshippers so the blessing on them would be blocked. He murdered many godly people over the years in his attempt to stop God's plan, but he couldn't. And there's always a remnant through which the blessing kept working. Mm-hmm.